Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your mercies on this Sabbath day. We pray that we may have the Spirit's help for our calling in this holy day. We ask that we may study diligently the truths that you set before us, that we may learn them and walk according to them. We pray that we may set aside those things that are lawful in the rest of the week to focus our attention entirely upon the things that are especially our calling in this day. And Father, we pray that in the holy acts of worship, we may especially draw near to the holy presence and there be transformed according to those purposes for which you have crafted your means of grace, that we may be made like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Last week, as we closed out our study, I mentioned that I hoped that there would be opportunity for any discussion or questions this week. Remember that I closed out with a couple of concluding remarks about multiculturalism, particularly that the formation of culture as a human endeavor is such that it requires a judgment about what is excellent, what is to be admired, what is to be preserved and carried forward, and it's precisely that value judgment which multiculturalism undermines. Multiculturalism is situated in a worldview that shuns those kinds of value judgments. It's a relativistic worldview. And shunning those judgments, it ends up being, as a procedure, multiculturalism ends up being self-defeating. It pretends to make no judgment of other societies and cultures that become present to it, but that itself is a value judgment, right? It is an assessment that no other judgments may be made, and that is in fact the right judgment, to make no judgment. But if consistently applied, those other independent societies and cultures that are made present to, in this case, American Western culture or European Western culture, those things would in fact destroy that worldview, multicultural procedure. And we gave some practical evidence of that with the reporter from Sweden mentioning the timeline, if you will, when Sweden determined that it would be multiculturalist in its approach, in its perspective, and then what happened as they welcomed in that way foreign societies and cultures to live in their midst as self-identified and sacrosanct societies and cultures. It ended up destroying and is destroying Swedish society. We see that as well in other countries where that endeavor of multiculturalism has been most, in a most determined way, put into play, put into practice. We see it having that self-destructive effect. And it doesn't take much to find that. We also pointed out that, in fact, what multiculturalism is attempting to do is present a way by which societies should exist when foreign societies enter into them. And it is shunning the other two options. But in effect, it self-destructs, and there really are only two other options. We pointed out those two are segregation or assimilation. Those are the only other two options that remain. Multiculturalism pretends that we will preserve that culture and treat it as sacred. It cannot be criticized by our culture. It must be given its full identity and standing in and of itself in the midst of our society. That, in fact, undermines that multiculturalist assessment and eventually destroys it. It is not, in fact, a practicable or workable procedure. That's the practical critique. Of course, we pointed out prior to that that it is situated in a worldview that is godless, that is, in fact, anti-theistic. It denies that which God has revealed about man, within man and to man through scriptural revelation, through natural revelation. It is, in fact, in principle wrong. And then we see, not surprisingly, that it also is self-destructive in practice. Well, what about those other two options? As we pointed out in closing last week, the segregation option always breeds either deep injustice or, we might say deep hostility. It isn't, again, a practicable method of integrating in society, a foreign society, within a culture, a foreign culture. If they seek to isolate from each other, you're going to end up with the same kinds of practical hostilities that you would get with the attempted multiculturalism. That segregated society will experience injustices by being left out of the procedures and policies and practices of that society, and will be looked at with suspicion, and so on. Those things happen practically. We see them happen in societies over time. There could be, perhaps, a kind of graciousness in society that might preserve peace in that setting, but it's not a very practical solution. Indeed, the only seriously practical solution is one that we see, in fact, as a procedure that happens in Israel. And we mentioned a while back Ruth and her coming as a foreigner to Israel. And the way she did so was not to say that I must be recognized as a Moabitess and preserved in those things that are distinctive of me as a Moabitess. And you must respect that, you must acknowledge that, and you must preserve that. That's not how she came. She came by becoming a part of that society. She came to Israel and joined herself to Israel by joining herself to the family of which she had been a part and owned it completely. She said to Naomi, "Your God is my God. Your people, my people." That's assimilation. That's integration. She became a part of that society. And really, that's the only practical way for bringing in those from outside of a society into that society and culture where they wish to live. To some degree, to some extent, to some measure, there must be assimilation. Now, we've seen that successfully in our own land, done over time. But again, in a measured way, there has been assimilation, even where particular distinctive qualities of foreign cultures are brought in, they are still assimilated on the foundation of something that used to be recognizable as a distinctly American society. Yes?
Is that where the concept of melting pot comes in, assimilation?
That's exactly right. That's the old word for it, which is now anathema, is melting pot, is the idea that there may be other ingredients brought in, but they will end up becoming a part of the one thing that is American. It didn't dissolve regional differences, but there was, in fact, a recognizable foundation that that was American in its flavor, in its sense, and it was understood that if you came here from any other society or culture, you would assimilate to a large extent to that foundation, to those things which were uniquely and distinctly American. And that preserved a large measure of peace in the various regions and sub-societies, subcultures of these United States. Well, I suggest to you that's in fact the only practical solution to that kind of coming in to a society or culture. From a foreign society or culture. Now, we concluded with recognizing those practical concerns in society and culture, and then drew the distinction about the church. That in fact, while those things are true of what God made us to be as culture-forming beings, as those that bear the image of God and have a creativity and a social interaction that forms culture and needs to recognize the kind of judgment of excellence that is critical to, as an engine, it's critical to the formation of culture, recognizes that which is admirable, fosters it and preserves it and passes it on. That's something that we know is true of us as those that bear the image of God. And broken though we are culture-forming beings. And so we recognize that as something that we see in God's Word about our nature, our human nature, and that we recognize in natural revelation when we discern what God made human beings to be, how He made them to flourish. And so then we drew the distinction, though, with that unique and holy society, the church. And we asked the question, what is the nature of the culture and society of the church? Is it just another flavor of all that we've been talking about, or is it distinct? And we emphasize, as we've learned before, it's distinct. It is not a place where we bring our agenda and bring our classifications, our judgments to bear and pretend to form culture there. Rather, it is the society of heaven, where there is one who forms us into his cultural form and crafts us after the image of our Savior. In the bounds of that holy city, we do not express ourselves. We have the expression of God informing us. That transforming society, that transforming and holy kingdom, sends us out as citizens of heaven who live also as citizens of our society and informs our culture-forming processes. We bring a unique set of judgments of excellence. There's something in common with all humans who are operating in some semblance of a recognizable connection to what God made us to be, broken though we are. We've seen that throughout our history. It's only in recent modern era where we've become more self-consciously anti-human in our endeavors. We wish to undermine the things that make our nature what it is. We wish to deny those things. Prior to the modern era, those things were recognized. Aristotle recognized those things that we find are true of what God made us to be. He observed them and recognized them. He was still a pagan. He didn't have it all right. But it was something observable he recognized about human societies. And even with his fallen mind, it was something that he could describe and put forward as rational and in connection with what we are as human beings. It's only in the modern era where we find a self-conscious endeavor to destroy that. Because I believe in our modern era, it became recognizably intensely theistic to assume that there is a common human nature that has a particular movement toward excellence embedded in its very design. It implies a designer. It implies that we have a purpose. And if there is that, then I am either in accord with it or in rebellion against it. But that's exactly the judgment I don't want made. I want a radical autonomy in the modern era. You know, that's exactly what I don't want, to have this outside assessment pressed upon me. I want rather to have only that which I have determined for myself. As that became clearer, as something that a human nature, a design that's recognizable, would make impossible, you know, this radical autonomy, if there's in fact a design that I'm either in accord with or in rebellion against, well, I found, as a rebellious sinner, that I want to undo that. I want to be free of that, quote, free, so that I may pursue my own destructive ends. So, as we are informed by the law of God, the full and wholesome character of God manifest to man and designed in the law of God to show man his calling to walk in a right way, in the way of God's purposes, in the way of God's designs, we bring value judgments out into the world that transform our culture-making endeavors. We believe that there is an objective standard of truth, and that that is to be admired, that is to be pursued and preserved. We believe that there's an objective standard of beauty, and that it has something to do with design. We love it, we admire it, we pursue it, and we preserve it. We believe that there is something truly good, something that that can be described as morally upright. It is to be admired. It is to be pursued. It is to be preserved. It is that kind of forming us after the character of Christ that's going to inform our culture-making pursuits. That has a salty and light-shining effect in the society where we're found. You see then the connections as we draw this all together. We insist that that only operates that way when we refuse the idolatry of bringing our agenda into the church to form it after our creative purposes. Our Creator has purposes for which He will form us in His kingdom, the holy city, Zion. And having been so transformed there, we go out into our human pursuits in the rest of life as those shining light, having been given light, those with the seasoning of salt. And we have, by God's providence, the opportunities to be transformative in the society in which we find ourselves. Now, as we mentioned, that view about the church and her purpose and her work as an institution is referred to as the spirituality of the church. In some doctrinal descriptions, that's the emphasis made, which is to say that she has a uniquely spiritual calling, that hers is not to be a political action committee, hers is not to be any of those other earthly pursuits, hers is a uniquely spiritual calling. And as we've described it, she is not to entangle herself with pretending to be something other than what God has made her to be. She's not an economic engine. She's not a museum for art. She's not a dance studio. She's not a karate studio. She's not any of those other things. She is the heavenly kingdom, where the sovereign God rules and reigns in a powerful, transforming way in the midst of His people. Well, sometimes, as we pointed out, that doctrine of the spirituality of the church is suggested to be a mask for lack of cultural engagement, preserving certain pet conservative ideas, things like that. And any truth might be corrupted by our sinfulness, by our native sinfulness. We recognize that. But that is a false charge when leveled at the doctrine in and of itself. And a couple of folks have asked, is there any voice that's speaking clearly against the movement of multiculturalism and for this doctrine of the spirituality of the church? And there is one professor who is a pastor in South Carolina, and he has gone on record, he stuck his neck out in this less than welcoming environment to speak for the spirituality of the church. It's Dr. Phillips. And you may have seen a couple of articles posted by him recently at Reformation 21. In one recent article, he argued particularly for the spirituality of the church. And as we've described it here, that's exactly what he was teaching. It is a faithful representation of the Bible doctrine of the church and what is her calling. In response to that false charge about not speaking to issues that the church ought to address from a moral perspective, he said, it's quite right that the church ought to speak prophetically to those concerns that are of a moral nature that the law of God addresses, and the people of God should be informed with regard to that. In response to those saying, oh, it's just a mask for lack of engagement with our day and age. He said, okay, no, that's not true. For example, the church must speak prophetically against those moral evils of her day. And those could include the injustices of racism. Those could include the injustices of abortion, of murder. And those also should include the evil that is socialism. Wow. He's exactly right. And of course, the reason why that he's sticking his neck out even further there, but rightly doing so, is that those movers and shakers in our own denomination putting forward this agenda of multiculturalism have also gladly pointed out that we should shed our cultural conservatism and be open to all those other political perspectives. That in fact, if you use the spirituality of the church, and there are folks who have made this argument, if you use the spirituality of the church as your argument, then you cannot gainsay, you can't speak against those political movements that, like, for example, those who would be advocating for single-payer health care plans. What, you can't pretend that you've got something to say from your moral perspective, because after all, spirituality of the church, right? You can't say anything about that. You can't gainsay anything that anybody does politically. So let's all be liberals. What? When the article concludes with that, it kind of is surprising. But you'll find that amongst those that are advocating this multiculturalist perspective, there's quite a warmth toward socialism. Let's call it Christian socialism. There's quite a warmth toward what has been understood to be the political left. We'll just avoid those parts that have been used in a godless way in the past and adopt those and baptize those parts that seem charitable, that seem loving, that seem warm and welcoming to us as we look at society and in the needs of society. Let's adopt those things. And, you know, certainly it makes us more engaged, more relevant. And if you're arguing for the spirituality of the church, what can you say against it? Well, Dr. Phillips points out that, in fact, we can speak against it, and indeed, we must speak against it. He points out in his article, Socialism is Evil, that that's the name of his article, that there are at least three things that we should say about socialism from a biblical perspective, that we have a duty to say from a biblical perspective that demonstrate that it's evil. And I'd add a fourth one that's really a sub-point to his first one. His first point is that it's evil because socialism is a system based on stealing. And he holds forth the simple command of God that demonstrates when God says, you shall not steal, everywhere where you find that applied, it recognizes that there is a sanctity to your possessions, that God holds you responsible for the possessions that have been entrusted to you. And he holds, let's say it again, you responsible for those possessions, that in fact they are entrusted to you and you will be accountable for them. And nobody else may take them. That's the very definition of stealing. And that gets applied, as Dr. Phillips points out, right down to the issue of charity and meeting the needs of the poor. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? The church had all things in common. What did that mean? Well, it meant they were Christian communists, right? Well, no. Quite wrong. In fact, what it meant was they were sensitive to the needs of others and were diligent and quick to meet those needs selflessly. Is there evidence of that? Why, sure, there is. As that's going on, the couple, Ananias and Sapphira, pursued an hypocrisy that amounted to lying to the Holy Spirit. They sold possessions, kept back part, brought some, and said, here's everything. We did this. We sold all that, and here it is. which was a lie. They had kept some. And what did Peter say in addressing them? You had a duty to bring it all. Is that what he said?
No.
No. What did he say? It was yours to do with as you saw fit. Why then did you lie to the Holy Spirit? What's embedded there in the very context of this falsely labeled Christian communism, in the very context of this charitable endeavor on the part of the church? The principle of what is called private property is embedded in the command against stealing and was acknowledged by Peter when he accused, rightly, Ananias and Sapphira of lying. Yes, David?
A couple of points. North, in his economic analysis of that period, says that Christians were highly liquid and they were selling their houses because they believed what Jesus said about the coming judgment. So they were not going to be saddled with houses when they knew that there was a judgment coming, and so they were very liquid. And, of course, in their enthusiasm for conversion and having been forgiven of their sins and seeing Christ and all the people who had seen him and so on, they were exuberant and very, very unwilling to hold on to anything. That's why there was so much liquidity at the time of Jerusalem. Mm. People, here it is. You know, I've got here's the sale of my house, and I've got I have my land money. I keep that. And so people were very generous in that way. They were willing to do so. And the second point, Rush Dooney, in one of his books, says that that culture is religion externalized. So it seems that the moderate liberals in our denomination are trying to import, they're putting an arrow into the church, and they're importing culture into the church. And
yes.
You're saying that the church's duty is really that the arrow goes the other way, it's going out.
Yes.
Religion, if you will, is exported from the church through its members, through the right teaching of the word, through its members who then infect the world.
Season
the world. But the arrow doesn't come into the church because it's not importing culture.
That's correct.
It is primarily an exportation vehicle.
That's correct.
It goes out. It doesn't come in.
That's correct.
Right.
And it transforms society in that method. Yes?
Yeah, I think one further point that's interesting about this is that, God demands that we regard possessions as belonging to each other, so that in civil government it is a responsibility to guard that, and as individuals dealing with each other. But he also makes clear that everything on the earth is his. And so in fact, when a government steals from a person, they are in fact stealing from God. And in fact, we are God's as well. We are his possession as well.
Right.
So you're basically breaking into God's servant's house and taking that which belongs to God. And I think, having that understanding of things gives it the proper gravity.
Absolutely right. And we would add, as a sub-point to what Dr. Phillips says about socialism being evil because it's a system based on stealing, we would also point out that it is a system based on stealing that is fueled by covetousness and envy, wicked envy. That is the fuel of it. Please take the time to listen to any rabble-rousing speech by Bernie Sanders. You will hear it laced with, immersed in, saturated, dripping with envy and covetousness. If you are struggling and someone else is not, then you must understand that that person has done you an injustice. How dare he prosper when you struggle? And the implicit assumption is that if he prospers and you struggle, then it's his fault that you're struggling. How dare he? He owes it to you not to let you struggle. It drips with the fuel of covetousness and envy. It's wicked. Yes.
Well, he's living out the Jewish, the Talmudic theory that from each according to his means and to each according to his needs.
Mm-hmm.
And in Israelite or so-called Jewish communities, that's wonderful because it's internal.
Mm-hmm.
It's not compulsory. These are duties that come from God, they would say, among God's people.
Among them, yeah.
But here he wants the state to enforce this,
right.
This theory.
Yeah. And in fact, I had a brief interaction with somebody. I posted something that was distilled down and not presented as Christian, but again, given natural revelation, it was very Christian. It was by Walter Williams saying that free market capitalism is the most virtuous economic philosophy. and he was emphasizing the virtue embedded in it. And his presentation of it pointed out that the way it operates successfully requires that you do good to your fellow man. It's the only way it works. And that, in fact, payment is, if you look at it that way, the testimony, the certificate that identifies you as one who has done good to your fellow man. Because the only way you got that payment was by providing something to that person who wanted it, who needed it, and he was willing to part with something of value to you in order to get it. You have benefited him. So, Williams was simply countering, Dr. Williams was countering the claim that capitalism is intensely immoral, that it's fueled by greed, and so on. And he answers criticisms as well. And it's very simplified. It's intended to be, so that it's quick and easy to grasp. And I thought it was very well done. And a former classmate of mine voiced great opposition to that and said, you need to watch Robert Reich's documentary on socialism to clear up my confusion, obviously. And as I interacted just briefly and cordially, she came back with, well, what I can't stand, basically, is what she was saying, what I can't stand is when it's pretended that capitalism is somehow Christian. And, she said, I can't see anything like that in what Christ taught. Christ taught us to love one another, to care for the outcast, to care for the poor. And so, again, there's that confusion. What duties we have morally as individuals and what the coercive power of the state is obliged to do. So it's an inability to recognize those distinctions, those separate jurisdictions. I pointed that out to her, and she said, well, you need to watch the documentary. So quickly and briefly, Dr. Phillips says it's also evil because socialism is an anti-work system. And he explains that it promises you, contrary to the way you're designed, it promises you what you need without any obligation on your part. You will have your needs met apart from any obligation on your part. That's not only contrary to the scriptures, we would say that most fundamentally and foundationally, and he points that out. The scriptures say that you must work. You're designed to work, and that's precisely how you meet your needs under God's providence, and you're given that which you may use to meet the needs of others when they're not able. Work, labor, that comes first. This undermines that. And we recognize what destruction takes place when that's ignored in society. Thirdly, he says, it's evil because socialism concentrates the power to do evil. If suddenly the sole arbiter of the economy and the possessions of a society are in the hands of a select few, you are now a slave at their whim. And it concentrates in a centralized way the power to do great evil. And he points out, it is not hard to find in the scriptures a decentralizing direction precisely to avoid that. So, there it is. The spirituality of the church speaks to the issues of the day. Socialism is evil. And I bring that up not only to put that final point on a right understanding of the spirituality of the church, but also point out that we have a duty to inform our young people of the exceeding broad nature of God's law and the way that it shines light in us as redeemed people and the way it seasons us. And as we go out and make value judgments as exercisers of economic power, as creators of culture, as voters, as engagers in social conversation, we go out as those with value judgments that are as exceeding broad as God's law is. And that's why we have to shun in culture those destructive aims that are in fact anti-theistic and anti-Christian, multiculturalism being one of them. Well, we've used up the time again. But I hope that this has fostered some thinking on your part, that you start to see the connections here, the importance of the directions that God has given, if you do have questions. And thank you for the comments and questions thus far. Please feel free to bring them, email them, bring them up next week. God willing, next week we'll start lessons on the doctrine of grace. And this was from one of my classes, seminary classes, on the doctrine of sanctification. And this is an excellent book. Not perfect. He gets a few things a little off the mark, but on the whole, this is a remarkable book. And I want to bring to you the doctrine as Jerry Bridges has carefully expounded it. And it is really amazing. So, you're welcome to get that book. Let me know if you want to get the information about it. Really excellent. Look forward to teaching on this topic. Let's close with prayer. Most Holy Father, we are grateful that you have granted to us access to your will for us in your law, that you have taken away its condemnation in Jesus Christ. And as you form us after the character of our Savior, the one upon whom we have cast all our hope, you give to us then the Holy Spirit to cause us to love your ways as revealed in your law. Father, help us to love how broad your law is, how transformative the instructions are, and then transform us according to your purposes revealed in Christ, empowered by your Holy Spirit, that we should be light, that we should be salt, that we should love your ways and live according to them in all of our callings. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.